Evening, welcome to everyone. I invite you to get out your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 4 this evening of our study. We are actually not going to try to get through the entirety of chapter 4 this evening. Instead, we're going to focus on the first 16 verses of this chapter tonight. I mentioned at the beginning of our study of the book that this book naturally breaks up into two major sections. The first section was chapters 1 through 3. It talks about God's eternal plan to redeem mankind from his sin. The second chapter here in second section here in chapters 4 through 6 now focuses on our responsibilities as Christians, those who are partaking of these blessings that have been described in the first three chapters. Now, what do we do with that? How are we supposed to live our lives? And that's what Paul focuses on through the remainder of this book. And we've just concluded the first section. We've already seen that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. We talked about from chapter 1 particularly things like the forgiveness of sins, the adoption as sons, the inheritance, that all of those spiritual blessings are in Christ. We talked about how we're saved by grace, and it's not through some meritorious work that we're saved, but we're saved through God's grace. We've talked about how it is through Jesus that we have access to God, that it's through Jesus that we are that we can be members of the same household, that we are fellow citizens of His kingdom. So we've talked about all of these just marvelous blessings through the first three chapters as we've focused on God's eternal plan. Now we shift gears as we go into chapter 4. We build on those things, really, as we'll talk about here in just a few moments. In this lesson, what we want to do, really in verses 1 through 16, what Paul does in his writing is he's telling us some various ways that we need to be walking in light of the things he's already said. And specifically here in the first 16 verses, he's talking about walking in unity, encouraging these brethren to walk in unity. And in the first six verses, he makes his plea to them. And then verses 7 through 16, we'll talk about the gifts that have been given for the purpose of edifying the church. So let's focus on the first six verses with Paul's plea. And I want to spend a few moments talking as Paul goes into this section. And you notice the word therefore. Now, what he's going to say here in just a moment, what we'll focus on in a moment, we're not going to talk much about this just yet. But his plea is that they would walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And you notice the basis of that plea. And again, we'll talk about this a little more here in just a moment. But he says, as the prisoner of the Lord. So he makes this plea, and I want to spend just a moment thinking about the word therefore. The word therefore indicates a conclusion that is being reached, connected with some of the things that he's already said, and specifically as we think about Paul's point and as he switches into this second major section of the book, we think about that word and how it brings to our minds all the things that he's said in the first three chapters, that all of these blessings, all this eternal redemption that is in Jesus Christ according to the manifold wisdom of God. If you remember, we talked about the manifold wisdom of God in our last study. As we come to understand and appreciate all of these blessings that are in Christ, it ought to lead us to this place of full submission to God, to His ways. It's very similar to the language, or brings to mind the thought of Paul over in 2 Corinthians 5. In verses 14 and 15, it talks about the love of Christ and how the love of Christ compels us. That when we realize the love of Christ, it brings us to the point that we can only live in one way. It controls our actions and our decisions. Paul makes this plea, he says, as the prisoner of the Lord. Now, we've talked about the background to this book three times in this book. He makes reference to this sort of thing to bring to mind our thoughts to this point of his imprisonment in Rome. It's probably his first imprisonment in Rome that's described at the end of the book of Acts. But think about what this does to what he's saying. Paul understood the grace of God. Paul understood these blessings that are in Christ Jesus. What did that do to Paul? Well, again, he's making this plea as the prisoner of the Lord. He brings himself to the point of obedience to Christ, even to the point that he's willing to be a prisoner for the sake of Jesus Christ. So as Paul exhorts his brethren to walk worthy of the calling with which they were called, he does so from the standpoint of one who's attempting to do just that. Remember, he considered himself over in chapter 3 and verse 2 as a steward of God's grace. So we come into then the plea itself that Paul pleads with them that they would walk worthy of their calling. The term beseech is used in the New King James Version. In the New American Standard, it's the word implore, or the New International uses the word urge. They all indicate his fervent plea for them. Now, what does this mean? To walk worthy of the calling with which they were called. Now, really, we're going to say a few things about that here, but really, Paul talks about that throughout the remainder of this book, as he talks about the ways in which we are to walk, the type of life that a Christian is to live in light of the blessings that God has provided in Jesus Christ. The term walk is used here, and it's used frequently in the book of Ephesians, particularly in chapter 5 it's used. But numerous times in the book of Ephesians, the term walk is used. It simply refers to the way in which an individual lives his or her life. So Paul's exhorting his brethren to live in a way that's worthy of the calling with which they were called. Now, all Christians, I think talked about it in this study. All Christians have received the gospel's call. The gospel is the way in which God calls individuals to himself. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14 talks about that. And you think about the nature of that call. Romans 1 verse 16 tells us the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. This call results in salvation for those who believe and obey it. We talked on Sunday night from 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. It made reference to God's calling, but it talks about that it is a holy calling. And we talked about how this calling of God in being designated as holy, it is set apart from all of the other calls that an individual could receive. This is set apart. This is the greatest calling that anyone could ever be called with. This is a calling to partake of all of these spiritual blessings that have been made available through Jesus Christ. To walk worthy of this calling means simply that we have to conduct our lives in a way that's suitable for this great calling. This implies that the nature of this calling itself implies that we can't just continue to live our lives in sin. In fact, he'll even talk about that throughout this letter as well, particularly in the next section and even into chapter 5 also, that we have to be transformed. We walk in newness of life now. This great and holy nature of this calling means that we must respond by living according to God's instructions and fully submitting ourselves to him. Now, while this passage is telling us we need to live a life of dedication, of devotion to God, it's not telling us that we'll ever truly be worthy of this calling. We've talked about that, and Paul's talked about that, especially over in chapter 2. We don't deserve this opportunity to be partakers of all of these spiritual blessings. That's the great message of the gospel, that God has given us this opportunity, even though we don't deserve it. Now, you come into verses 2 and 3. Part of walking worthy of this calling is involving certain attitudes, certain dealings with our brethren. Paul says that they were to walk, or again, to live, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's too common in churches today for there to be disunity, for there to be disharmony, division, rather than a prevailing sense of love and unity. But rather, a fictitious spirit is one that's common today. And really, you think back into passages in the Scriptures, it's not just a modern-day problem. The church of Corinth, particularly, was troubled with divisions. And you can go through the book of 1 Corinthians and see that there were many divisions that were present in that congregation. But that spirit of faction is not one that's in keeping with the high nature of this calling. So Paul instructs some things concerning this that contribute to unity. In fact, if what Paul says would be applied, it would eliminate the discord that exists. Paul brings our attention. He identifies some essential elements to maintaining unity here in these couple of verses. He says that we must have a humble or modest estimation of ourselves. That's walking with all lowliness. A true humble attitude will not insist on its own way or count our own opinions as being right or as always being right or always being true. You could note in Romans chapter 12, verse 16, but I want to go over to Philippians chapter 2, as this passage also gives us some things to think about concerning this. And we won't read the entirety of this text, but if you go to verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2, Paul writes, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And then he says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And you could go down through and read down to verse 11. It talks about Jesus' humble attitude, that he humbled himself even to the point that he would leave heaven, come to earth, take on the form of a bondservant, and even become obedient to the point of death and even death on the cross. So we must have a humble or modest estimation of ourselves. Paul said that's part of walking worthy of this calling. We must have a gentle spirit, or the word meekness, or meek may be used in some translations. That Greek word is actually difficult for translators to properly convey into English. It refers to a quality that responds to difficult situations in a proper way. It's a general characteristic that is peaceable towards others and that holds oneself under control. But with that said, it's often pointed out that meekness is not weakness, and that meekness also, it needs to be pointed out, doesn't excuse a lack of boldness. But still, it is a characteristic that holds oneself under control. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verses 22 through 24. You can see how it's involved in the life of a Christian dealing with brethren over in Galatians 6, in verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." It's also involved in teaching the gospel according to 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. He also says here, as part of walking worthy of this calling and maintaining the proper attitudes, he says we need to be long-suffering toward one another, or patient in our dealings with our brethren, even if it comes to the point of enduring wrongs or hardships. We need to be patient. We need to be long-suffering so that we respond properly to them and not being guilty of some sort of rash response. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, when Paul tells Timothy to preach the word and to be constant in doing so, he mentions in that text how the preaching of the gospel is to be accompanied with this long-suffering or patience. You could also note Colossians 3, verse 12, and it's also part of the fruit of the Spirit there in Galatians 5, verses 22 through 24. In 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 4, you remember that passage talking about the characteristics of love and what that looks like in the life of a Christian. It says that love suffers long. So again, in our dealings with one another as brethren, we suffer long in hopes that brethren will obey God and live faithfully for Him. He also says in this list that we must bear with one another in love. You know, brethren aren't always what they ought to be, and we're not always what we ought to be towards others. It's important for us when we recognize in really any relationship, but specifically he's talking in the context of the church, that we realize this responsibility to bear with one another in love. It's oftentimes the case that folks are sort of rash in their responses toward one another and not exercising the proper self-restraint, even when enduring hardship. But love does that. Love, like we've just talked about, suffers long, and it's kind as it goes along in that text. Now, it is important to point out, Paul is not talking about it here, but he does so in other places. It is important to point out that as we talk about suffering long, as we talk about bearing with one another in love, there does reach points at which brethren need to be rebuked, where ties of fellowship have to be cut. The Scriptures teach us that we have to do that at certain points in passages like 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 and verses 14 and 15. That's just one passage dealing with the subject. But still, we must patiently endure and bear with one another in love throughout. And then, the final thing to add to this list before we move on here is that another one of these essential attitudes is that we have the attitude to really work at maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That is, we have to have an attitude that desires unity and work toward it. Our desire must be to stand united for the gospel so that we as brethren can stand united, stand together in peace, instead of being consumed by disharmony. God's always wanted His people to live in unity. The psalmist in Psalm 133, verse 1, talks about how pleasant that is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Jesus prayed for it in John 17, just shortly before the time of His death. 1 Corinthians 1, they were to be of the same mind, the same judgment. There were not to be any divisions among them. Philippians 1, verse 27, they were to be standing together for the faith of the gospel. We must endeavor. And we'll continue talking about that as verses, the second part there of verse 3 and into verse 6 talks about the unity of the Spirit. That we must be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This phrase, unity of the Spirit, is a phrase that refers to the oneness that comes through what the Spirit has given, through what the Spirit has revealed. We've talked about from chapter 3, as Paul's pointed out, that it is by the Spirit that the message of the gospel, that specifically the mystery, has been revealed. And we talked about that over in chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Of course, 2 Timothy 3 teaches us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, what he's telling us here in this text is that the Spirit's revelation is perfectly united. And again, we'll talk about that here as he demonstrates that there in verses 4 through 6. So what does that mean for those who are Christians? This united revelation of the Spirit means that Christians ought to be brought together in peace as they stand firm for this united revelation. That ought to be every Christian's greatest or great desire, that we stand fast for the message of the gospel, and that we also join ourselves, be united with those who are also willing to stand fast for the message of the gospel. You notice that our endeavor must be to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's only revealed one message. We simply must work to maintain that unity. Now, if we bring our own desires, our own opinions into things and press those and so forth, that's not going to bring about unity. Instead, it brings about division. I'm sorry, you haven't been here, but we've changed up the format. So we've not made this a discussion class. So, but what this does is it simply, we must submit ourselves to the instructions of God through the Spirit. If we do that, then we'll all stand united. But if we try to force opinions, when we try to force traditions, when we try to force any number of things, it takes us off the course of being one, being united. Here's what the Spirit's united revelation includes, and Paul gives us some things here to think about. He says that there is one body, as we start here in verses 4 through 6. There is one body. Now remember, when you go back to chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, he told us what this body is. He told us that this body is the church. And he does so over in Colossians 1 as well. We know there is only one body. There's only one church that individuals are joined to whenever they come into Jesus Christ, when they become Christians. God didn't create a system where there were thousands of different churches and folks could just pick whichever one they wanted to belong to. That's what exists in our world today, but that's not part of this united revelation from God. There was only one church, and Jesus promised that they would build just one church, Matthew 16 and verse 18. So we must be endeavoring to be united in the fact that there is only one body that submits itself to its head, and that's Jesus Christ. We also see in this message that there is only one Spirit, that there is only one Spirit who has revealed the one message from God. You know, it could have been God's decision to reveal many different messages and use many different spirits. But that's not what we see. We see that there's one Spirit who knows the mind of God, and He reveals the mind of God to mankind in the language of 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 16. And we can be united in that fact that the one Spirit of God has made the perfect will of God known to mankind. And we can read that in the pages of God's Word. We also see that there is one hope. 1 Peter 1 talks about this hope that we have as Christians, that there's only one expectation for those who are Christians. The call of the gospel only produces one set of expectations, and that's of the eternal life in heaven. God didn't arrange a system in which there would be different classes of people who would have different expectations for different things. You know, I thought about the Jehovah's Witnesses and how really that's what they have in their doctrine. You have the hope of those who could be part of the 144,000 and live in heaven. And then you have the hope of everyone else, which is not to live in heaven, but just to live in a paradise on earth. No, there's one hope. And that's consistent with the Scripture's teaching that the hope of the Christian is eternal life in heaven. So we need to be united in endeavoring for that, that there's only one hope that the gospel results in. He also says there is one Lord that's part of this united revelation. There's only one ruler, one master over those who are Christians, and that's Jesus Christ. God didn't arrange a system in which there would be many different rulers or many different masters who would sort of try to lead people. There's only one. That's Jesus Christ. And we need to be united in that and endeavoring for that. That there is only one Lord who has all authority. Colossians 3 and verse 17. We need to do all in the name of the Lord. And there is only one faith. That is, there's only one system of acceptable religious belief, teaching, and practice that's acceptable to God. That's the way the word faith is used in this passage as well as some others. And you could go through and see that this is not a personal conviction sort of thing, as that word is often used in the Scriptures. But in Acts 6 and verse 7, it talks about how a great many priests were obedient to the faith. Philippians 1 verse 27 talks about the faith of the gospel. Jude 1 verse 3 tells those Christians to contend earnestly for the faith. God did not arrange a system in which there would be many different systems of religious teaching and belief and practice. That's what we see today, but that's not what God arranged. Instead, He arranged that there would be one faith, one system of acceptable religious belief, teaching, and practice that's acceptable to Him, and that we all need to be united in striving for the faith. He also says that this revelation includes only one baptism. That is, there's only one baptism that results in the forgiveness of our sins, only one baptism that brings us into Christ's body, into His church. Again, God didn't arrange a system in which there would be many different plans of salvation or many different baptisms. But instead, we have to be endeavoring to be united in the fact that all who come to Christ come to Him in the same way. They come to Him by obeying the same instructions, including the necessity to be immersed in water. Acts 2 and verse 38 is an example of that. Now, you do realize, and we talked about this not too long ago here, you do realize that the Bible does talk about different baptisms. We talked about six of them that are mentioned in the Bible. And they all had their time frame. We talked, for instance, about Holy Spirit baptism, the baptism of John. They had their place in God's revelation and His plan. But by the time Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, he says there's one. There's one baptism that is in effect. And that baptism continues to be the baptism that Jesus commanded in Mark 16, verse 16, immersion in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which he said was necessary for salvation. And then we also see that the Spirit's united revelation includes one God and Father of all. There is only one supreme authority, that is the Father. He didn't arrange a system where there were many different gods battling for our allegiance, battling to be worshipped, or for our loyalty. We need to be endeavoring to be united in the fact that God is the ruler of all. Now, we understand that the Son and the Spirit both possess the nature of being God. And he has given authority to the Son as to reign over the church. We talked about that even from Ephesians 1. We talked about it from Colossians 3, to do all in the name of the Lord, of Christ. But God is described as being the Father of all, as being above all, and through all, and in all. And all of that emphasizes his supreme authority. It emphasizes to us his sovereignty, that he is the one who works in his people. So you look at this list here in verses 4 through 6. Christians ought to be united in these things. If we are, it leads us to the same place. It leads us to the same religious beliefs, teachings, and practices that are in accordance with that one faith that we read about there in this section. And then we turn our attention to verses 7 through 16, and he talks about that there are some gifts that were given to edify the church. In verse 7, he talks about the grace that was given to each one. And we know that each Christian is the recipient of God's grace, his undeserved favor that results from the gift of Christ. We all have the same access to the saving grace of Christ. We talked about the grace of our Lord in Ephesians chapter 2 and what's been accomplished through Jesus Christ. Again, through even the first three chapters of this letter, the word measure simply refers to the full amount of Christ's gift there in verse 7. And then our last section, we'll take the last several verses together, as really it's talking about these gifts that were given for the benefit of the church. Verse 8 begins to focus on these gifts that were given to men. Now, we'll talk about these gifts here in just a few moments at greater length, but I want you to notice that they were given to men whenever he ascended on high. And the passage here in verse 8 records a quotation from Psalm 68 and verse 18. And Paul's reference to it here is in reference to Jesus' ascension into heaven. When Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, we know from numerous passages that he proved to be victorious over sin and over death. You know, sin and death was what held men captive. And you notice the language there in verse 8 concerning captivity. And so it's in that way that it could be said that he led captivity captive, that he provided victory over this. I want you to appreciate the fact, as we see here in this text, that Jesus, out of his deep concern for those who would receive the grace of God, that he gave gifts to men that would lead to the building up of the church. And now Paul will describe that. We'll talk more about it here in verses 11 through 16. So keep that point in mind. But verses 9 and 10 go on and further explain the ascension of Jesus Christ. It points out, of course, that Jesus couldn't have ascended if he hadn't have first came to earth, descended from heaven. The phrase lower parts of the earth here in this text, there's some discussion over what that fully implies. Perhaps it is just the idea and a great contrast that Jesus left the grandeur of heaven and he came to earth, but not just to earth, but he was willing to suffer all of these horrible things and even to the point of death. And Jesus then, the one who has accomplished all of this, it says that he might fill all things, or that he would provide the blessings for those who would follow after him. Verse 11 begins to describe these gifts that build up his church. Again, come back with me to this thought that Jesus, who is head over his church, wanted his church to be edified, to be spiritually built up. So he appointed the following gifts, or maybe we think of them in the sense of functions in his church in order to bring about the desired result. Now, what's the desired result? Well, you look in this text, again, the desired result is edification. The desired result is spiritual upbuilding. And you notice that the functions that are identified here are apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, that they all have roles or had roles in building up the church in a spiritual sense. Now, the functions of apostles and prophets were important functions, but they were unique to the early part of the church. Apostles, of course, were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. They were called by God as to be apostles. There are no living apostles today. Prophets were those who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the message of God through inspiration. But the spiritual gift of prophecy, as all miraculous spiritual gifts, have passed away, just as it was promised in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10. We need to understand that those functions have passed away, but they did fulfill a very important role in building up the Lord's church. In fact, we really even saw that over in chapter 2 when it talks about the church in the sense of being the house of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. So this is not to sort of relegate that the importance of those functions, but they no longer exist today. The functions, however, of evangelists and pastors and teachers continue to have their place in the church today and continue to fulfill this role. Evangelists have the primary role of spreading the gospel to those who need to hear it, and we often think particularly about those who've never heard the gospel, but that's certainly not all of their responsibility, that they also have responsibility in helping to build up the church. And that's really the focus of it here. And then you have pastors and teachers. And it's my understanding, again, I don't claim to know much about the Greek language, but it's my understanding that there's great implication in the Greek language that these two, pastors and teachers, are actually referring to the same function in the sense of pastors that teach or pastors who teach. We know the term pastors refers to the office of elders in the local church, and you could go to Acts 20 and verse 17 and verse 28. Look at those passages and you see that the terms pastors and elders and overseers are used interchangeably. And we see those terms used in other places in the Bible as well. And though teaching is not a work that is specific to an elder, that is, it's not just an elder's work, but the scriptures do refer to elders who teach. In fact, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 talks about, as part of the qualifications for those who would be elders, that they have to be able to teach. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17 also makes reference to elders who teach as well. These all have important functions in the Lord's church, and we notice what this function is in the next several verses. In fact, read with me, beginning at verse 12. Here's the purpose of these functions. It's for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith, of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is Christ. You notice again the purpose of all of this, the focus of all of this. And again, it's in keeping with all of what Paul has been discussing. It's a focus on Christians being united and Christians being built up in the faith. Again, take a moment to appreciate what is being said here. That God has so provided for the church that here are these functions that help to provide the church what it needs regarding being united, with regarding growing spiritually, to coming to a point of spiritual maturity. And He didn't just provide for the church in that way in the early days, but He continues to provide for His church even today in that way. The spiritual growth and the unity that we see discussed here is brought about through what the men who perform these functions accomplished, namely the teaching of God's message. We see that one thing in this passage concerning what is brought about is that Christians are completely equipped to perform the service God intends for His people to perform as part of His church. There is a spiritual service that He expects of those who are His people. And these individuals, who are in these roles, help to equip the church in those ways. We also see that Christians are taught concerning the faith of the gospel, the knowledge of Christ, so that they can be united in it, and so that they would no longer be children tossed and carried by every false doctrine and deceitful way of man. And it brings to mind the idea of a boat that's carried by the winds and tossed by the waves, but instead that they would grow up into Christ, or excuse me, into what Christ would have them to be, which the text says, a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This passage brings to our mind the fact that there are many different ways in this world and many different false doctrines. Many of these are deceitful. They're described as the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. So, what, four times or so, and just that phrase, it points to the deceptive ways of mankind that often lead individuals into error, especially those who are spiritually immature, but sometimes even those who at least are thought to be among the spiritually mature, that these deceitful ways pull them away. There are other passages, and I've got them listed up on the board, other passages that you can go into the Scriptures and see about these deceitful ways, how individuals try to pull others to themselves and away from the gospel, and how they use flattery and deception and all these various things. And in the passages that are there, you might just simply go and read those and compare with this text. Here's the contrast. As we come down to verse 15, those who serve in these capacities and these functions that we've been talking about, they speak the truth in love. They speak the truth with sincere and honest motives, desiring that those who are spiritually immature reach the point of spiritual maturity. The things which come from Jesus, the head. Now, this is all done so that we can all be pleasing to the Master rather than being deceived by mankind and being led into error. And then we focus on verse 16. It talks about how the whole body of Christ, working together, results in growth. And you could compare this passage with what you read over in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 27. You know, like the body, the church grows when every member of the body contributes in the way it's capable of, whenever it does its part. And we realize that Christ is the head. He's the one that provides the body with what is necessary for the spiritual growth. He is the life-giving source. But it takes each member of the body to contribute what he or she can to ensure the greatest amount of spiritual growth. And again, you can read over in 1 Corinthians 12 concerning that. And how every member is important. Every member ought to be concerned with the growth of the body and how we all need to be walking in love and doing what we can to contribute to the body. Now, some members of the body of Christ are able to contribute more than others, but none are either more or less important to the body. And again, 1 Corinthians 12 teaches about that. In fact, that's one of the main focuses of that text. But each member is expected to do what it is able to do, no more and no less. And if any of the members of the body chooses not to give what it's capable of giving, the entire body is affected. And we realize that physically, and it's also true on a spiritual level. And we'll close our study there this evening. You can go ahead and get out your psalm books. We will pick up with verse 17, Lord willing, next Thursday evening. Again, we need to be reminded that every Christian has the responsibility of walking worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We've been called by the high calling of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we can be partakers of all spiritual blessings that are in Christ. But we have to live our lives, we have to conduct our lives in a way that's pleasing to God. And what we've seen in this lesson is that part of that responsibility is that we walk in unity. That's not the only part of our responsibility. We'll continue to see what Paul says, Lord willing, as we continue this letter, continue to see the word walk numerous times throughout the next couple of chapters. Next time, we'll talk about the fact that we need to be walking in newness of life, that there's a transformation that has to take place in the life of a Christian, that we put off the old man, that we put on the new man. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. Again, if you haven't already, go ahead and get out your psalm books. We prepare to sing the song of encouragement. We need to be walking worthy of this calling. And if it is that as we evaluate our lives, we see that we've either never responded to the gospel's call, or we have but have wandered away, we've really not been living our lives in a way that He would have us to live, then our admonition is simply to make our lives right with the Lord while we have the time and the opportunity, to be good stewards of His grace, as we talked about last week. If we can help you in making your life right with the Lord, then we invite you at this time to come forward and have a seat on the front while together we stand and while we sing.